How often do you hear the words urgent appeal, crisis, act now? Such words, such terms are in some respects often overused or used on trivial things. But Paul here effectively uses that kind of terminology when he says in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Those words, make every effort, I'm led to believe there isn't an English equivalent for them, but they have that kind of urgency about them. Urgent appeal. Act now. Be eager. Be diligent. Indeed, we might say that this making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit is, in a sense, the chief aim that Paul is getting at in verse 1 when he says, live a life worthy, as we were seeing last week, worthy of the calling that you've received. A life that's worthy, what is that? Well, it's one that's noticeable by humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. Why? So that you can keep that unity of the Spirit. Seems to be that that's Paul's great aim. His chief aim in verse 1 is to lead to this discourse or this exhortation for unity. We might say of Paul, and if you read Paul's writings, you see that Paul is a man very much concerned for the church. He would consider the church to be his church, not because he's head over it or anything like that, but because he's part and parcel of it. And by that, he would be referring to churches everywhere. But ultimately, of course, the one universal church. But you find him again and again when he's writing to individual churches, he shows his concern for them. And he's often saying things like, I'm praying for you always, night and day, you're in my prayers. He is greatly concerned for the church. And here, of course, he's greatly concerned that the church displays unity. And so last week we considered the virtues of unity. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And now, having said that, Paul moves on to exhort the readers, the hearers, the Christians, indeed us. Having shown the virtues of unity, he exhorts us to live in unity. Now, why is that so important? Why is it so important that the church be united? Well, in one sense, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? But if it's not united, then it's an unhealthy church, isn't it? It's an unhealthy church because unity is one of the chief signs of the health of the church. That there's a church united in love. So if it's unhealthy, if it's ununited, it's unhealthy. And the members of that church, those who come to that church, will be unhappy. How many people do you see in their churches? I've seen it in churches where people look miserable. They look miserable in their fellowship together. And as soon as the meeting's over, they can't wait to get away again. Sometimes they'll reluctantly have a cup of tea with one another. But that's as far as it goes. There's no real unity. It's almost like they come because it's a duty. But there's no great unity, no great bond between them. No tie that bonds them. They would rather they would consider their earthly family as much more important than their eternal spiritual family. Earthly family is very important. But just think, you have your earthly family for now. You have your spiritual family forever and ever and ever. Church that isn't united, of course, is not going to be blessed. We might pray and ask for blessing, but if we're not united as a people, then we should not expect God to bless us. God is gracious and he does do wonderful things and he comes to us in ways we think, Lord, why me? Why that? But if we're aggressively walking in a way of disunity, we can't expect blessing. And our witness to the world will be poor. No matter what we might say, we may have the gospel, A, B, C, We may be able to show the five steps to this or the four stages to that. We may be able to do all these things and present the gospel in a wonderful way. But the person who's listening to us, they're not going to listen because they look and they see the disarray. They see the disunity. They see that there's no power. You're no different. You're a group of people no different to any other club or society. You have your fallings out and so on. Indeed, it is amazing, isn't it, that some of the things that the church can major on and make to be so important, things that aren't fundamental, things that aren't even secondary, is a word, isn't it, tertiary, not even tertiary, I don't know what the next one would be, but they're not even that. I remember going one time and being at a deacon's meeting where everyone was getting on the floor, on their hands and knees, looking at the size of cups, because new cups had to be bought. And they were measuring by looking at them and arguing over the fact this one's a bit taller. No, it's not. I think it is. The rim's a bit taller than that. We want the smaller one. We don't want the bigger one. We can't fit them all in the cupboard. And such a lot of time was taken up with some such thing as cups. There's no hope for us, is there, if we take our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, if we do not obey, put into practice the virtues of unity, we've got no hope. Praise God, that church had a unity in other ways, I should say, so it wasn't in total disarray. But I just highlight that because that's how easy it is. Something like that can become, look at the man with the ham last week. He had a smaller slice of ham than a boy next to him. Do you know what that led to? They all heard it last week. It led to the complete division of the church. And they went to court to decide who should have the building. Over a slice of ham. We are in a warfare, but if we're not united in that warfare, there will be no victory in that warfare. Ultimately, there will be a victory because Christ has won it, but we will not see victory in our lives and our witness, the life of our church. We won't see souls coming in and being saved. And ultimately, we won't be bringing any glory to God. Unity requires effort because we're all so different. We've all got our way of doing things. I was once accused of being too individual, too much of an individual. I think it's true. I like to do things my way. I like to be individualistic. I'm quite happy on my own and that sort of thing. But God brings us and puts us into a community, into a family, into a body. It requires effort to practice the virtues of unity, because these virtues of unity we must practice not just on a Sunday, but always. Because the church is a visible example of the work and the wisdom of God. That's what we are. We are in a hostile world. This is why we have these things. And a minute's silence, because we live in a hostile world. The church is to be so different, because what we are is we are the people of God. We are evidence to the world of God's work. We are evidence to the world of God's superior wisdom. And therefore we are a people whom the world should look at and say, wow, nothing in the world can match that. Nothing. Like the closest of families. The church is a visible example of the work and the wisdom of God to be fully revealed in the coming ages. Because in the coming ages, in other words, the new heavens and the new earth, the church will have no arguments or falling outs over cup sizes, over ham or whatever. Won't happen. Be totally, perfectly united. Therefore, it is vital for us to live in unity so that we can be an example of God's kingdom to the world. And ultimately, our unity equates to the oneness that there is with God. Our unity equates to the oneness that there is with God. So how important is our church's oneness? It is as important as the very oneness in the Godhead itself. And we'll come back to that. But we might say this morning we're looking at the case for unity. Tonight, God willing, we'll be looking at the question of churches together. So churches together in Medway. And should we as a church, should we be part of such movements? Does our unity require us to be involved in things like churches together? So that's the kind of where we're going tonight. But now we're looking at the case for unity. And first of all, we see in verse 3 that there is this unity and there is peace. It is a unity of the Spirit. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who brings that unity. What does he do? He indwells the believer. And he prompts the believer. And his indwelling and his prompting is always working in ways to bring about our ultimate good, to bring about good in us, to bring good out from us, good that he himself has put there, not that was hidden so deep, like the singer said on that film, somewhere, sometime, I must have done something good. No, we didn't. Totally depraved. Sound of Music. Totally depraved, yet once we are born again, the Holy Spirit comes and transforms, brings life. I am a new creation. And what happens is that that new creation, by the enabling and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the prompting of the Holy Spirit, brings out good things, good fruit, we might say. And helps us, gives us the strength to suppress the old way. So there's a man, and he was a right tyrant before he was converted. Now he still struggles with tyranny, because tyranny is something that was in his fallen nature, and he's still got that fallen nature battling there. But by the strength and enabling and the prompting of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, he's able to suppress in him and instead smile and help other people. The Spirit creates that unity. The church must maintain it. If it was just a case of, well, God does it all, Paul would not be writing, make every effort, urge an appeal, be eager and diligent to work towards unity. The Holy Spirit creates it, but we must maintain it. Unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Right at the end of the verse there. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This, we might say, we could return to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verses 11 to 22. Remember when we were looking at that before? It's kind of a return to that, because we're talking about peace once again. Before Christ came, Jew and Gentile were separate. They were hostile to one another. Look at verse 12. Remember that at that time, you, that's the Gentiles, in other words, the nations, at that time, you, the nations, were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That's what it was. That's what it was like. Jew and Gentile were separate, hostile to one another, but also, Jew and Gentile were separate from God. The Jew had a path that God had given them, but it was ultimately leading to Christ. They too had to be reconciled, and that reconciliation would only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jew and Gentile were hostile to one another, but all mankind was hostile, was separate to God, and under God's wrath. So there was no peace, could be no peace. But that bond of peace that we read about in chapter 4 there in verse 3, that bond of peace comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, because it says in verse 14, he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two one, Jew and Gentile one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. I'll read on. By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose being to create in himself one new man out of the two. That third race, that second or last Adam, as it were. Jew and Gentile united under God. Thus making peace. and in this one body, to reconcile them to God through the cross, by which he came, or by which he put to death their hostility. So he gathers Jew and Gentile together as one in himself, in this new manhood that he's created, this new humanity that he's created. And he comes and he reconciles us. He takes away that hostility that was between us and God. Takes away the enmity. Takes away the wrath of God by taking it upon himself. And now, therefore, in Christ we can be restored. And as a consequence, we are reconciled to God through the cross. Now we have peace. That reconciliation brings this bond of peace. Before hostility, now we're bound together in peace. Peace both ways. Peace between heaven and earth. Between God himself and fallen humanity who are in Christ. And those who are in Christ, Jew and Gentile, Jew and the nations, whatever nations, Jew and Gentile who were hostile before, now united. Nations who were hostile to nations, now united. All one, as it were, in Christ Jesus. Turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, and we read, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace." It's the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts. It's the unity of the Spirit working in our hearts. It's this coming to Christ that brings the bond of peace to us and enables us to then live, by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, lives of unity, lives of peace. Well, shall a believer, in the light of such glorious truth as that, shall a believer go on living in hostility with another believer? Go even further. Should we go on being hostile to the world? There's a sense in which, yes, we're at war with the world, but not a war of hatred from our side. It's one of seeking to win the world for Christ. But thinking of believers with believers. Now, there must be, because there is peace. And that peace should be visible. That peace should be real, should be evident in the church. Many people have been involved in churches, and I've been involved in a church where things seem to be ticking along nicely, things seem to be okay. They wouldn't perhaps dash off at the end of the meeting and so on. But boy, when you come to the quarterly church meeting, whew, that's a time for the arrows to come out. That's a time for hostilities to begin. That's a time when you come with your Bowie knife between your teeth, as it were. And that's a time, particularly, when the treasurer stands up and gives the accounts, the church's finance. I have seen almost such a man reduced to tears by the attack of people hostile to him because of money. The Bible says rightly, doesn't it, that money, or the love of money, is a root of all kinds of evil. And you see this kind of love coming out, this love of money coming out. But this hostility, this complete and total disunity amongst believers. I've seen a church where there was an inner core of saints amongst the wider group of saints. But the inner core, oftentimes what they would do when they got together, the inner core, is ridicule the wider saints. Ridicule them. All in a bit of fun. All in a bit of having a laugh. All in a bit of letting our hair down. All in a bit of relaxing. Is that right? Is it right to be like that? Yeah, they did it. Such things mar the unity of the church. Even if, and especially, well, I was going to say especially, but even if the wider church doesn't hear that they were being ridiculed, God sees. God knows. And may God convict if ever we get involved, if ever we do such things. Mars the unity. Not to mention what it suggests of Christ's work on the cross, what Christ has done for us, what we think of that. We're like someone who's been taken from a swamp, wearing filthy rags, and been set into a palace, and been given a cleansed, been given new clothes, been given a position and a standing. And yet we turn our back on it, we go back to the filthy rags in the swamp. That's what it's akin to, isn't it? It's foolishness. Maybe that there's a genuine believer and he or she has come from a dysfunctional world. Well, we have. If we've come out of the world, we've come from a dysfunctional world. Maybe we were dysfunctional in it. I'm sure we probably were. Maybe we were hostile to many people. I'm sure we probably were. But if we are in Christ, we're purchased by his blood. We were once slaves to sin. Now we become servants of Christ. Slaves of Christ, even. Same word used. But it's a glorious thing. And we must leave such a dysfunctional world behind in our attitude, as it were, amongst one another. Now, in Christ, the church has a unique oneness. And so we have in verse 3 there, unity and peace. Then we come to verses 4 to 6, where we see that oneness. The church is unique in oneness. We see that this oneness is repetitive. Paul wants to cement in our minds the seriousness of the need to walk worthy. In other words, displaying these virtues of unity and to walk in unity, to make every effort to do it. And he wants to cement this, the importance of this oneness that we have. And so I say oneness is now repetitive, because what he does is he makes 1 = 7. What do I mean by that? Well, let's read verses 4 to 6. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. He shows through the repeated use of the word one. One body, one hope, one faith, one baptism. Shows the importance of us to understand the oneness that we have, the body of Christ. Even Satan's kingdom has a measure of unity. You turn to Matthew chapter 12 and see what Jesus says about Satan's kingdom. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25. They're all accusing him of all sorts of things, being possessed by demons and so on. And he says in verse 25 of Matthew chapter 12, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? So even the devil, or even the demons, there's a measure of unity. They're united in evil. They're united in their hatred of God. They're united in their hatred of you. They're united in their desire of trying to wreck God's work in this world. They're united in their desire, if they could, oh, if only they could, they would do more to you than Satan did to Job. He only did to Job what he was permitted to do. If the devil could let loose on you, what he would do to you, the tortures that man has undertaken are nothing compared to what he would do to you if he were allowed to. Indeed, the whole kingdom of demons, because they're united in that. Well, how much more? How much more now when we consider God's kingdom? How much more now when we consider the church? How much more now when we consider the body of Christ? Our oneness, our unity is vital. One body, one hope, one faith, one baptism. But in there as well we see one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. In other words, in the midst of these seven ones, Paul mentions the three persons of the Trinity. in a reverse order that we normally mention: the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. And what he's saying by that is that the unity of the church equates to the unity of the very Godhead. God, who is three in one, is united. God, who is three in one. The Spirit has a work, as it were, to do in this world. The Lord Jesus Christ had a different work to do. He must die upon the cross. The Father was the one who gave the idea of it all, and it had his wisdom and his mind over it all. Each person of the Trinity, three though only one God, each person a distinct role, a distinct position, as it were, in our redemption. Yet, though in that sense they were divided in their responsibility, they were united fully, as indeed they have always been. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, united in every way. We see that later on when we speak about the wives and the husbands in chapter 5. When we come to see that, you see there the same idea that wives and husbands, wives are to be submissive to husbands. Why? Well, because it's a mirror reflection of the church. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and it's reflecting that. But then when you take up Christ on that, the Father, God the Father, is the head of Christ, as it were, the Redeemer. For the purpose of our redemption, Christ set aside his majesty. He took a submissive role, as it were, for our redemption. There is this great unity within the Godhead that Paul brings out here. This is how vital it is that we are not just displaying unity, but that we are sincerely and utterly united. But it also brings out the comfort. The comfort that what we would call the church militants, by that we're talking about the church on the earth, the church now militant in battle, in warfare. We've got our army gear on, as it were. We have to put on our spiritual armour. Another thing that Paul brings out, isn't it, in Ephesians? We have to put on our spiritual armour. We're in a fight. We're in a warfare. And we are exhorted to unity, but there are times where a church may stumble in this, because we have an enemy, and we have our own fallen natures that are still there, rearing their ugly heads and so on. We live in a hostile world, and sometimes we take on those things. Who is immune from this? And so, the church militant may struggle, but the church triumphant, the church that is now in glory, and the church that will be in glory, our unity there is as indestructible as God himself, and the unity within the Godhead. And so let's consider that our unity means a oneness. There is, verse 4, there is one body. In Christ, there is one body, not 20. Though there might be 20,000 different denominations for whatever reason, some justifiably in existence, others where you can scratch your head over and so on, but there is one universal body. And that body, the church, is Christ's church. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 23. Verse 22, God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The church is the body of Christ. Ephesians 3, verse 6, it is a body of both Jew and Gentile. The mystery is that through the gospel, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. There's no Gentiles being somehow in heaven in the age to come, and Jews living on earth or something like that, as some want to come up with this fanciful idea of that. All the promises that were given to Abraham and through him to Israel and to all of the Jewish people, both those two kingdoms, northern and southern kingdom, the whole of Israel, the whole of that kingdom, all those who were truly of the faith of Abraham had great promises. But those same promises belong to the nations as well. If you're in Christ Jesus here this morning, they belong to you. So there is one body, and that body is the body of Christ. It is his church, and it belongs to, or it is encompassed of both Jew and Gentile. But then there is one Spirit. One Spirit. He's not divided. Just one Spirit. And it's the Spirit who we read of in verse 18 of chapter 2, who granted us access to the Father. This one Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 18. For through him, through Jesus, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. The body has a unity in that one Spirit. There isn't time to go into any more detail on all these different ones. I'll focus more on the hope in a moment. But we go on to say there's one Lord, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. One Lord. Our oneness brings this glorious union with Jesus Christ. Everything that Christ has, in a sense, in him, we now have. We inherit all these glorious things. There's one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, one faith that is genuine. For there are many that would say that they have faith, many that would say they belong to a faith or faiths or whatever. But there's only one genuine faith. And that is confirmed in the one baptism. But we go back in the verse, because you'll notice I missed it. One body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. There is one hope, as in the same way there is one faith, there is one hope. People have hopes in all sorts of things. Some people by doing all sorts of things like crossing their fingers or whatever it might be. But people have hopes when they follow religions. What are those other religions? Do all routes lead to God? I have to say, they're dead ends. They may give a measure of comfort to a person in this life. They may give a measure of hope to a person in this life. But they've been duped. Because Jesus himself says, John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other way. So there's only one hope. And it's tremendous, the amount of opportunities, let's put it that way, opportunities that people have in the days that we live in to try to receive a measure of hope. Hope for this life, or hope for what may come afterwards. You can go into bookshops and you can see, it's been there for a long time, hasn't it? Body, mind and spirit, or body, mind and soul, a section. In there will be a few books, usually a Bible, Good News Bible perhaps, and a few other books that are loosely to do with Christianity. Loosely, I say, because you want to check them. But amongst that, it's a whole pantheon of other kind of things, books on offer, that are promising you some kind of hope. Some kind of peace, some kind of security, some kind of comfort for your life and beyond. Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. There is no other way to the Father but by me. Before, turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. Before, we had no hope. We as Gentiles, indeed we might say the Jews, unless they had the faith of Abraham, they had no hope either. But remember at that time you were separate from Israel, excluded from citizenship, foreigners, without hope, without God in the world. Before we had no hope. But now, our hope that is spoken of in chapter 4 here, this one hope that we are called to, is linked with verse 1 of chapter 4. The living a life worthy of the calling that you have received. There we were exhorted to live in a way that showed that calling was really us. Now we take the calling, and that calling that we have is our great hope. The emphasis now is on the hope of the call, which was Ephesians 1 verse 4, when was it? It was before the creation of the world. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Always take comfort from that. If you're a true believer, if God has chosen you from before the foundation of the world, he's not going to let you go today or tomorrow. Now you may fall into sin, you may fall into temptation. That is why we have all these exhortations here, all this great and rich doctrine to build up our understanding, to fill our minds with good things. And then we have the exhortation to then live it out, and we're encouraged and shown how we can live it out. And all the while we follow those things, then we won't give a lie to the devil, we won't let him have a foothold. We won't let the old nature rise up within us, we won't fall into sin. But it happens, doesn't it? It happens. And then a little voice says, the reason you did that, or the reason this is happening now, is because you're not saved. You're not saved. Or you've lost your salvation because you had those doubts. That's not the voice of a Christian. You've lost it, haven't you? Ah, you say, Ephesians 1 verse 4, before the foundation of the world, God chose me. Get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me. I was chosen before the foundation of the world. Therefore my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if it's written there, is it going to be erased? It's a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse chapter 1, verse 12. We, Paul says, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. You see, Paul came to a point in his life before he had no hope. He had a false hope. He was a Judaizer, you might say. He was someone going around trying to destroy Christians and such like. He thought he was serving God. He thought he had a hope in his kind of Pharisaical Judaism that he was living. Then he came to see that he had no hope. And then he was one of the first to hope in Christ. What he's saying by that really is that we Jews, we were the first to hope in Christ. We were the first to come to that hope. We were the first to come to the knowledge of him. We were the first to be born again. But now you Gentiles are receiving these things. And you too are entering into that same hope. It is a hope in Christ. Verse 18 of chapter 1. It is a glorious hope. Because look what we read there. I pray, says Paul, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. It's not just a hope for this life. It's not just a little pick you up for now and then. It's forever and ever. It's a hope of a glorious future. And remember, when the Bible speaks of hope, it doesn't speak of hope in the way that I might hope that my football team overcomes some stronger football team or something. It's not a hope where some person goes, oh, I'll be hoping for you, I'll be thinking of you, good luck. It's not that kind of thing. It's sure and certain. You read it, Hebrews 11 verse 1, what does it say? Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not see. Hope and faith are linked together. They're like a watch and a chain, aren't they? Or a watch and a strap. They go together, don't they? It's a poor illustration, but it will do. You get the idea, they go together. And it's not just a fingers crossed. It's a certainty. It is a glorious hope. Might also turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, where we read, God, who kept things hidden in the past, has now disclosed things to the saints. To them, in verse 27, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, dwelling in you by his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who brings out unity is the one who gives you this hope of glory. And it is, back to Ephesians chapter 2, it is a certain hope. Chapter 2, and just while you're looking for verse 6, just remember that you were dead. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Verse 6 tells us, verse 5, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's a certain hope, because before you were a Christian, you were dead. But now, come back to this whole thing about before the foundation of the world, your name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you repented of your sins, if you've come to him, if you're born again, you've come to life. It's spiritual life. It doesn't cease. Physical life will, but spiritual life doesn't. And it's certain, because life has come. And it's certain because look at verse 6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Paul is writing present tense. In fact, you might say he's writing past tense. It's something he's done. He's raised us up. He's done it already. Well, hang on, here I am in the flesh. Yes, although I'm in the flesh, I'm as good as with him. Because it's certain. Because God, who sees the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end, God to whom one day is as 1,000 years, God who does not come under the control of time, God who is outside of time, God who created time, has decreed it. And outside of our world as we see and live and breathe and etc., I am already in Christ in glory, as indeed you are, because God has done it. And we will appear with him at the end of the age when Christ is revealed. Verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. When Christ returns, he'll bring all his host with him, all his saints with him. Those who are here will be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, and will be given resurrection bodies, and we will be with him when he is revealed, and we will be with him forever. Colossians 3, verse 4, which I've now lost. Colossians 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And this is all summed up in Ephesians chapter 1, under the title of God's ultimate purpose. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. God's ultimate purpose, all things will be placed under Christ, the Son whom God the Father delights in. And as a foretaste of such a grand hope, God gives us each other. God gives us the church. Then we come back to our list of ones, and we find right at the end there, verse 6, One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. God is the Father of all in Christ. He is the head over all of his family. Chapter 2, verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Family members. Members of the household of God. He is the Father of all who are in Christ. He is the head over all of his family, one God and Father of all in Christ, who is over all his family and through all and in all. In other words, he dwells in us all by the Holy Spirit. You can't divide God up. He dwells in us all by the Holy Spirit. And so we, the church, are made by God to be his masterpiece. We think the 6 days of creation displayed some glorious things. And think of it before there was any impurity. Think of it before there was any curse on the world. Think of what it looked like then. That's nothing. Think of angels. Read the description in Ezekiel. Read the description of angels. Or descriptions of angels in the Bible. And how magnificent these creatures are. But they're nothing. They're nothing in comparison to God's masterpiece, which is his church. And the church now is to be a visible example to the world what the coming ages will be like. Because the coming ages are filled with love. And so the church of Christ Jesus must be filled with love. We are the family of God, and we are to reflect his unity. Therefore, Paul's great exhortation to the church here is unity. Unity, unity. He says oneness, or speaks of one 7 times. We might say unity, unity, and unity 7 times. Tis the masterpiece of God, the church. Tis the body of Christ. Tis the work of Christ, dearly bought. Tis given unity by the Spirit. Tis the family of God. Tis an example to the world of the new life to come, of love and unity. And it is a mirror of the very Godhead. The unity within the very Godhead. And it is indestructible as the very Godhead. But just as we see there, diversity within the Godhead in terms of the roles the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have for the purpose of our redemption. So too we'll come on in weeks to come to see this diversity within the unity of the body of Christ in coming verses. But it's indestructible. Diverse, yet united. Now if a church is, or churches, are in schism, can they expect any blessing? If we look around and we say, church in our land, why is there no revival? Why have we seen no revival? Now there are many reasons, and ultimately revival is something that only God can bring when he sovereignly chooses to do so. But if you were drawing up a short list of reasons why God is displeased with his church and why he has not showered his church in this land with blessing, one of them, if you know your history of the last, well, even just the last few decades, but of the last 100 years or so, then you have to say there's no revival because there's no unity. That has to be one of the major reasons. And so it's an urgent call. It's an urgent call for us. We can only look at ourselves in a sense, within our own fellowship and within fellowship with other Christians. The urgent call is to live worthy. And by worthy, that means unity, a oneness that promotes the health of the church, that is the heartbeat of the church in a sense. It is the thrust behind successful mission, we could say, and victory over the devil, and ultimately a united church will bring glory to God. Amen.